months in college, a liberal professor asked our class this question: if God is good, why does he allow suffering? If he were really good, he would intervene and remove it. Clearly, he said, God cannot exist. And there was no argument from the class except from me, and I said that the problem is that man has rebelled against God and is under the curse. The hardships and sufferings of mankind are necessary to humble us and bring us to repentance. And the professor, not expecting that kind of rejoinder, was silent and changed the subject. Although it's easy to pronounce God just in allowing suffering, in real life our minds are often staggered by the seeming pointlessness of intense suffering, even the sufferings of the animal world. I've been watching an interesting documentary about the marvelous life cycle of the penguins in Antarctica and how the parents endure unbelievable rigors in 30 degree below zero temperatures in order to bring forth one little penguin chick. They have to walk 40 miles in subarctic conditions in order to get enough food to feed that chick. In fact, they take turns pushing this heat, warming this egg at the bottom of their body between their legs, between their claws, and then they need to roll it out into the frigid air. But if it pauses even for a second or two too long in the Arctic air, the little egg will freeze instantly. And that's the kind of the hardships that these penguins have to go through to bring forth life. But it showed so many little baby penguins dying. Mm-hmm. Poor little things were drooping, and the parents didn't come back from the sea, or the water's too warm, and the fish are elsewhere. The ice that they're on is melting, whatever. Anyway, my heart was continually being torn because these little penguins are the ultimate little stuffed toy. They're so cute, but to see them dying in very large numbers was pretty hard to take. And I kept asking myself, couldn't God make an exception, at least when humans aren't around, and lift the suffering among animals? But he doesn't. When man first visited these regions, they found the baby birds suffering there as they had for thousands of years. And man was not morally improved by being reminded that man is under the curse. There was no redeeming social value. The poor little things have been suffering for ages. Now, we've discussed in previous Bible studies how the curse, the Adamic curse, has penetrated to every possible part of the world, and how Christ as Creator actually designed into nature the fangs and the claws and the toxins and the parasites and diseases, as well as the potential for calamity in nature. And of course, just this last week we've had a tremendous disaster in Pakistan. Monsoon rains pouring down more water than they have literally perhaps in this century, and thousands being damaged or deprived, even possibly killed. So today I'd like to consider the question of whether God is morally bound to stand by his righteous edicts, stand by the fact that he has ordained that the curse be applied to the world even evenly and without exception, or whether he himself, according to his own pleasure, can lift this curse at any time, either for living things or for us. Now, God allows the suffering of the innocent because man must be reminded in every possible experience of his life and of his world that the wages of sin is death. That sounds harsh, but man has a very strong tendency toward self-deception, going away from reality. This earth and this life are the proper time to learn and profit from this fact, and only by man having to labor by the sweat of his brow and be under the curse and see the influences and effects of the curse on this earth can man have any hope of ever realizing the consequences of sin. Now, God is well able to alleviate all suffering, but he knows that we must make sure in this brief period that we have profited from the fact of suffering at least enough to repent and trust God. God thus allows suffering and its evidences to be everywhere present. Both suffering that people deserve as well as suffering they don't deserve. And this includes the animal world. Animals do not deserve the suffering they have gone through. They're subject, as Paul says in Romans, to vanity, to madness. It was not the will of God that the animal creation be subject to the law of tooth and fang and be in pain. He is sending us, through the suffering that he allows, an urgent message. Don't sin. Don't cause more suffering through sin. Are we getting the message? Let's just turn to Romans 8, verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, what he's saying here is that someday this whole world will be renovated and redeemed, and we have very strong evidence that even nature will be restructured. The lion will lie down with the lamb, and the child will play on the den of the scorpion, and so on. And just as nature was restructured after the fall of man, it will be restructured again in a benevolent way. And the whole earth will enjoy millennial peace. And what Paul is saying here is that that all nature anticipates this and labors, yearns in their own way for the redemption of mankind, the manifestation of the sons of God when we shall come back as the saints and we shall rule as priests of God in this world, as virtual demigods after the second coming of Christ. We will be resurrected. We shall come with him in glory, and we shall reign with him on this earth. For the creature was made subject to vanity. The word in Greek is madness. Not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. So nature is just kind of tagging along, kind of bearing with us, suffering the consequences of a moral decision thousands of years ago to disobey God. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. Very mysterious, very tantalizing, very empathetic statements by Paul, which, as I say, are substantiated and confirmed by passages, especially out of Isaiah, which strongly suggest that someday there will be a peaceable kingdom worldwide under the rulership of Jesus Christ. Meanwhile, there's very, very strong evidence to suggest that the whole world is under what we call collective punishment. The innocent are having to suffer for the misdeeds of the morally guilty. Is collective punishment always morally wrong? We criticize the Israelis for collectively punishing the children and the families, the innocent children of Gaza, for the possible misdeeds of Palestinian terrorists or shooters of rockets into Israel or suicide bombers or whatever. Whenever the splinter groups surrounding Hamas in Gaza shoot off a rocket, immediately the whole 1.5 million people in Gaza are subjected to collective punishment. The fact is, collective punishment is very effective in bringing large numbers of people to obedience. The only question is the one who is enforcing collective punishment just or unjust? Because there's no denying that collective punishment is effective. The problem with collective punishment toward the Palestinians is not that it is necessarily wrong as a way of judging or coercing rebellious people. The problem with Israel's use of collective punishment is that Israel is fundamentally unjust in the first place in having uprooted the ancestors of these people and uprooted them from their ancestral homes and then continued to punish their descendants to this very moment simply for wanting to go back to the land of their forefathers. Historically and even biblically, however, the threat of collective punishment has often been a necessary way to bring large groups of Canaanites under control, of rebellious nations, and so on. We find this all throughout the Old Testament, to instill a disproportionate fear of consequences for disobedience. Thus, we see constantly God visiting collective punishment on the Hebrews. For example, Achan. One man and his family hid some Babylonian loot under their tent. Everybody suffers to some degree. That's collective punishment. It's an effective threat God laid down that if one person sins, I'm going to send a plague among the congregation. And so the fear of God's wrath spreads everywhere throughout the nation. Back during World War II, when I was in diplomatic history class at Portland State, my professor told us how that back in World War II, the Germans were going, Panzer units were going through the Ukraine in central Russia. And contrary to the popular idea that the Nazi generals were ogres, absolute monsters, the commander of the German army in that whole region laid down the edict that if any German soldier raped a Ukrainian woman, every tenth man in the army would be shot. And you see, he suggested a collective, widespread punishment against any infraction by one person. And it didn't happen.
To create a collective good.
Yeah. Very, very different from the kind of messages which the Soviet generals gave to the Russian armies as they came through Poland, as they came through Germany, and so on, where the raping was absolutely rampant. In a similar way, then, God tells humanity that if we sin, the consequences of our sin will radiate out to all that we love at the present time, including generations to come. The moral is, don't sin. And thus, as we contemplate, as I said at the beginning, as we contemplate what seems to be the senseless suffering of the innocent human beings, innocent people, innocent animals, and so on, we have to realize that wherever man goes, at every time in history, whether he expects it or doesn't expect it, it is part of the benevolence of God to allow suffering as a reminder to us that the wages of sin is death. The wages of our rebellion will only be more sin. Therefore, the moral is, of course, don't sin. Now, a question arises. Since God has laid down as part of the cause and effect characteristics of this cosmology that we live in, this world, this universe, that God has ordained to allow suffering as a result of sin, is God bound to stand by that edict and say, sorry folks, I can't lift this edict, this is the law of nature, we are going to respect cause and effect, we're going to respect the justice that what we sow we will also reap. Well, the truth of the matter is that God is master over all cause and effect. And not only the principles of this universe, which we think are inviolable, but the decree of suffering as a result of sin, he can lift it any time he wants to. Now, he can not only decree suffering for the wicked and those who reject the truth as a form of kindness to them, letting them know consequences of rebellion, but he is just as able to lift the suffering of his saints whenever he wants to, and to bless those who obey him. When we sincerely cry to him, we are encouraged by Scripture to believe that God can bring blessing, and he can hold back the devouring forces of this world that ravage the wicked. And this is, of course, something very, very relevant to us in economic hard times. With a downswing economically, we can show all the causes, we can show all the effects of why the economy is so devastated, joblessness, etc., inflation. We can show all those things in deterministic terms, but we also know that the Lord has specialized, and he has over and over again throughout the Scriptures shown that even in times of famine and hardship, he can make a way. He can make springs in the desert. He can shower manna upon us if he so wishes. We see a marvelous flexibility in God to change the circumstances of his saints. Let's just read a few verses out of the blessing and cursing chapters of Deuteronomy 28, just to illustrate this simple fact. And it shall come to pass, if Thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed be shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shalt be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thy kine, and the flocks, and of thy sheep. Blessed shalt thy basket and shalt be thy basket and thy store. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way and flee before thee seven ways. And the Lord shall command the blessing upon thee in thy storehouses and in all that thou settest thy hand unto. And he shall bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And the Lord shall establish thee as an holy people unto himself, as he has sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in his ways, and on and on and on. Doesn't that make the point? Here again, God is intervening in the natural laws of meteorology, of agriculture, of economics, of commerce, all kinds of things. God can tinker with those things, those many man-made commercial practices, and he can turn those things to our benefit if he wants. And then, of course, comes the opposite of that in the next chapter. Excuse me, not in the next chapter, but go down to verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command unto thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shall be thy basket and thy store. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy land, the increase of thy kine, and the flocks of thy sheep. Now, we all know that the United States of America has always been very largely a cornucopia of agricultural product, of gross national product, of blessing and even export of food and material and goods and so on to the nations. And here we are with roughly half of American men now porno addicts on the internet, and for some strange reason, Our economy is being devastated. Is there some possible relationship between the sin of our nation and the fact that we are in economic hard times? Scripture makes it clear here that God is very capable of bringing hard times upon the wicked. And this goes on even longer. All of the curses that will cleave to the nation that forgets God. Of course, this was originally given to the Hebrews, but it is perfectly, the principle is perfectly applicable to a nation, especially a nation which has been given so much truth and light as the United States of America. We see in the Old Testament some most amazing examples of God's prerogative to come down, even in the most acute deprivations and suffering. Back in the time of Elijah, of course, there were 7,000 in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal, but Jesus said they didn't have enough faith for him to actively come down and to bring them prosperity and blessing in the midst of a 3-year drought, which Elijah had pronounced upon the nation because of their Baal worship. Instead, as Jesus told the Jews at the synagogue of Nazareth, the only really worthy person that God found in that period of history, in addition to Elijah, was a woman, a Sidonian, a Philistine woman, who somehow had come to a reverence for the God of Israel and also for his prophet Elijah. And when Elijah came, and she and her son were literally hours, perhaps, from starvation, as the ruthless cause and effect of Israel's sin had now come upon it in fulfillment of these curses we just read in Deuteronomy. Nevertheless, as a result of her faith, right there in the middle of an economic desolation in the Middle East, God came down, and what did he do? He miraculously filled her pitchers and her water jars and vessels with oil, gallons and gallons of oil, high quality olive oil. Every morning she'd wake up and her pitchers and everything were filled with oil. She could go out and she became a major oil merchant of the Middle East, selling the oil to all of her friends and the merchants and so on. And nobody could figure out where all this wonderful cooking oil and so on was coming from. But there we find the interjection in the middle of hopeless circumstances of God's providence. And this is a powerful reminder to us that maybe it's not really worthwhile to listen to the latest gloom in the evening news about how bad the economy is, how much worse it's going to get, how it's downsizing and plunging and all these kinds of these omens that of the nations which cause so much distress to those who have no faith in God. Maybe it's not worth really listening to all that when we are aware that as we have faith like this woman had, as we continue to trust in God and seek first his kingdom work, he can also make a way where there is no way in the middle of economic disaster. Now, prayer is another factor which Scripture overwhelmingly encourages us will cause God to interrupt the natural cause and effect, progression of nature. He will interrupt the necessary chastisements upon the nations. He will look down. He will respond to the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man. And let's just read a couple of verses about this over in James chapter 5. Chapter 13, or verse 13 of chapter 5. It's James 5, verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now what James is saying here in almost childishly simple language is not that we've got some kind of formula here that is going to force God to perform tricks for us, jumping through hoops which we lay before him. No. What this is saying is that if it is the will of God that we be healed, and that will of God unites with strong faith on our part, then God is going to have it. He's simply going to have it. If you've got the faith of a grain of mustard seed, and God also agrees that he wants a mountain to slide into the sea, it is going to happen. Yes, honey.
Sometimes we are righteous and good and we make those prayers and it seems that good won't come out of it. But the scripture in Romans 8 in verse 28 talks about the fact that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. And above that, he states that we were subjected to futility in the hope that we might turn to God.
Yes. Actually, I wanted to read those verses. Yes?
Jesus wept over Jerusalem, and he cried out, "Why will you die? Why? What, you know, for what purpose do you have another choice? You can believe." And Christ was known as a man of sorrows. And
well, let's just, I didn't mean to cut that so short. Let's just go back to Romans 8. And let's continue at verse 24. "For we are saved by hope." Now again, Scripture is telling us that the inevitability of curse and suffering does not necessarily apply to us if we have hope in Christ. And as you were saying, Jesus said to the Jews, he said, "How often would I have gathered you as a hen gathered its chicks?" Why didn't I do it? Why didn't I alleviate this suffering? But you would not.
You would not.
But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? I mean, if it's very apparent, then there's nothing to anticipate or have faith toward. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So God has the prerogative of using suffering to test us and require us to exert patience. God has the ability to make use of just about everything, doesn't he? He makes use of the devil himself. He makes use of what we consider wrong and sinful and whatever, not because he approves of it, but he has the power to make all things work together for good. And we'll read that. "Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities." Here he's saying that a drug regimen is not necessarily going to help you. God has the right to come in and intervene and help our infirmities, not only healing, but giving us grace and respite from our sufferings if he wants to. "For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Now Paul is saying, how do we know whether we are supposed to endure these hard times, these afflictions, seeming curse of the predicament we're in? How do we know? How do we know what we are to pray for and to believe and to stand on the promises that now our deliverance, now the way is made for us to give us relief? We don't know. We pray that a person will be healed. We pray for our own economic relief or whatever. How do we know that this is the time that God has decreed that we will have victory? How do we know even how to define victory? Because sometimes the greatest victory is our faith, isn't it? Greatest victory is not our healing. It's not our bank account. It's not our good health or happiness. Sometimes the very, very greatest victory of life is that we have endured by faith we have believed God, we have given him the benefit of the doubt, and that we have rejoiced in our tribulation. That's so much greater a victory than physical health or economic relief. We don't know how we're supposed to pray or what we're supposed to claim as far as victory. But the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is there making intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. So the God, Jesus Christ, and the Spirit are all involved in determining, deciding how our prayers are going to be answered. Whether they're going to be answered in spiritual muscle building or they're going to be answered in the kind of relief that was given to the woman of Sidon. And this Spirit makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, as we've said a number of times recently, whom he knew would be humble and compliant and devoid of pride and brought to a state of a childlike contrition before him, whom he knew thousands and thousands of years ago would say yes to God and hold up a feeble hand saying, Lord, save me. Those are the people he predestined and he elected to salvation. It wasn't some kind of a lottery. It wasn't just the whim of God. He foreknew what our free wills would make of ourselves millions of years before they happened. And he said, I want that person. Get him for me, Gabriel. I want him. Whatever it takes, prayer, hardship, suffering, on and on. It's all worth it in the end. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? So, in fact, if we continue here, we move into a new idea concerning suffering. God says, what should we say to he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, the fact of the matter is that suffering is not just something that we wish would go away, and God has the power to take it away from us. God uses suffering very powerfully. Suffering is a powerful commodity to Almighty God because it is kind of the fulcrum of the intercessory process. Out of suffering, out of the deprivations of fastings and prayers and so on, we believe spiritual power is generated. As we deprive ourselves or are deprived by the will of God, and we dedicate our sufferings and our afflictions to him, we believe that spiritual power can be generated, just as spiritual power was generated by the sufferings of Jesus Christ becoming the Lamb sacrificed for the sins of the world. And Christ gave himself in suffering, in physical suffering, as the ransom to pay, to placate God's wrath against sinful humanity. He allowed himself to be crucified and actually killed as a substitute in propitiation for the sins of the world. So, suffering, far from God wanting to take away suffering from us, oftentimes, he says, I want my saint to pay a price for the truth. I want my saint to be in a state of deprivation and weakness and suffering and even pain. And out of this state of agony, perhaps, I want my servant to lift his or her prayer to me in intercession and actually offering this suffering, offering it up as maybe all we can do for the kingdom of heaven is to suffer now and to consecrate that to God. And when we far from cursing God in our sufferings, we offer it up to God as sweet smelling savour, then that suffering, far from being madness, craziness, and so on, as Paul talks about in Romans, it is like the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul talks about, of course, in Colossians, where he says, I, through my sufferings for the church, basically empower God's work in this world. Yes, honey.
We also have the book of Job, which is perhaps one of the records of the greatest suffering on the most just man that had ever lived, and it seems so pointless, and yet his testimony of faith in God has gone down through the ages as faith in God and how that is rewarded in the end and justified. If there were no suffering and loss and grief, then the choice to believe in God would not be a real moral choice. It would either be a matter of indifference or an easy acquiescence to that fact. And it's out of our it's out of our inability to save ourselves, the inability of man to fix these problems, only out of that negative situation that we cry out to God. And I was looking at the verse in Isaiah today that said that out of your despair and your misery, you will call to me and whisper a prayer. Gasp out a prayer to me.
Well, there has to be a reason why the great preponderance of the afflictions of the saints of God are not immediately healed. It argues the fact that healing, relief, and so on occurs a minority of the time. It has to indicate that it is God's will. It is His good pleasure to squeeze just as much of soul-building, spiritual power out of sufferings and deprivation as He possibly can.
And also to determine at what point we're going to curse God and die.
Sure.
At what point it's going to be.
Well, that's part of it. Testing us, refining us, building our faith, building our confidence in Him, building our ability to see the big picture, including our ability to rejoice in tribulations and do the opposite of the way we feel and transcend. Out of suffering come all of these good things, believe it or not, all of these good moral virtues, values, traits, abilities, and so on, which are so distinctive of the real spiritual warrior. And so it is no accident that the prevailing condition which the saints are in is distinguished by hard times, by struggle, by pain, and so on.
oppression.
And oppressions of many kinds, persecutions, on and on and on. And when God promised the Hebrews that he would bless you in your houses and bless you in your barns and bless you in your fields and so on, we have to say that the very greatest blessings any of us can receive is the blessing of the development of spiritual and moral character. Isn't that true?
Mm-hmm.
Spiritual toughness. Spiritual toughness. Now, if you have spiritual toughness, if you have spiritual perspective and tenacity and vision and patience and all these wonderful things, which demonstrably have come out of being tested to the limit throughout a lifetime, you really have something to give to the world, don't you? But especially to the church, especially to those who need that kind of bucking up, that kind of encouragement. You have really something. And how impoverished you would be if your first prayers and all of your prayers had been answered in the way you had wanted them to be answered, by a release of economic pressure, release of pain, release of temptation, fear, anxiety, and so on. Yes.
At that point, you're just kind of making God a genie.
That's right. Uh-huh.
If you're asking for things and everything came true the way that everybody wanted, then everybody would just ask for what they want, and it would just come true.
Yeah. But the truth is, we don't know what's good for us.
Right.
We really don't know what's good for us. And the value of not only suffering, but seeing again and again the positive effects of suffering upon our character and the spiritual power even that is generated by that according to the will of God, it makes us advocates of suffering, really. The person who has not suffered, it's like they've never exercised their body enough to build muscles. Do you find any muscle men at the gym who got that way by birth, by natural gifts?
By taking it easy.
Or by prayer? Do you say, Lord? You know, I wouldn't mind saying, Lord, make me muscle bound, make me over into a... No, God's way is to give us the best things as we participate in it by struggle. I remember when I was a young artist of 19, 20 years of age, I had a real struggle. I went down to the beach for a full summer with the intention of doing sculpture at the beach all summer long. We had a free use of a cottage there, and I was going to make scenes of seabirds and interesting things and so on. I found myself quite afflicted with an impoverishment of good ideas. I simply had not been in the game long enough. And many times over the years, not only in sculpture but in painting as well, I cried out to the Lord and said, Lord, can't you just make this happen? Can't you just create some kind of a fluke here and a great work of art will result? Why not, Lord? I want to glorify you through my art. I want to... Why can't you just speed things up a little bit? Now here I am approaching my 64th birthday. I have more ideas than I... It's going to take a whole millennium for me to work out all my ideas. I have more ideas and more ability to make them happen than I could ever have imagined as a young person. Same way with Bible studies. Do you think that when I was 20 years old I could give up 2 Bible studies a week like this? No. It's whether you're a businessman putting business contacts into a file all day long, all year long, if we devote ourselves to what we have to or we love to do, then there's the tendency to accumulate ability in regard to our profession, whatever it may be. And for me, part of the blessing of getting older is I have huge numbers of ideas, and I also, both in art, sculpture, but also in Bible studies, as well as political ideas, and so on.
Only as you've continued to apply your mind and your soul to these issues. It's not just an automatic result of going over.
It's the willingness to realize that God is not going to make an exception for us, but He wants us to struggle. Mm-hmm. He wants us, no pain, no gain. He wants us to struggle. He wants us to build muscle, facility, so that what He will get and what we will have out of this is a person who has taken an active role in our own creation. The own creation of our skills, the creation of our perspectives and personality, but especially our spirituality. And we want a shortcut. You know, when I was in college, I remember a young man fresh out of high school. In fact, I went to high school with him, and then he came down to Portland State. And he had become a hippie. He let his hair grow out and everything, and he was going to become an artist. And he was so angry. He was so angry in his first year of painting class. He said he was just really mad at painting. He was mad at the tyranny of art for requiring him to work so hard to produce anything at all. He says, this is wrong. This is all wrong. I should just be able to do this and do this and do this, and we should have art. He was mad. He was indignant. He was righteous against the injustice of art imposing struggle upon him. Okay, well, that's the way some young Christians are. If I cry out to God and say, Lord, I'm giving you the prayer of the righteous, end my suffering, end my struggle, and give me what I want according to the will of God, I have faith, then why doesn't it happen? Well, we just read scriptures that say here that God is working all things to good, but there's a good deal of discussion going on between Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit on exactly how you're going to find your best potential in this world. And we know, humanity knows from experience, that the person who has suffered deeply is going to be the best writer, it's going to be the best artist, it's going to be the best advocate and helper of mankind, because as Scripture says, those of us who are the high priests and the leaders chosen of men, it is necessary that we also participate in the afflictions of humanity, and we sit where they sit, and we have suffered and felt the deprivations and the losses and the pain of those we are trying to assist. And when we have this broad background of suffering with those who have suffered, our ability to communicate to them is exponentially increased.
And isn't it sort of that you are expounding on the ability of the believer's ability to grow out of suffering? And wouldn't it be true that the billions of people through the centuries who have not known God but who suffer would not be able to find that good that has come out of it?
To a very large degree.
Uh-huh.
I was watching a program about the poor farmers in India, and just droves of them kill themselves because their lot in life is so hopeless. They till the dry earth, the rains don't come, famine, drought, on and on and on. It is just absolutely hopeless.
They couldn't bear to face their inability to alleviate the death, suffering, the monstrosity of it among their loved ones, and indeed the whole.
And there's no comforter. There's no comfort for this. There's a pantheon of Hindu gods by the millions, but none of them are known for comforting the farmer or helping or giving a place of peace and rest. Now, what Christianity does is it gives us, we just read the verse, all things work together for good to those that are the called of the Lord,
who love God
and who have called according to His promise. Now, we have an ability which is not a fantasy, which is not a rationalization, that even though we are driven and plagued and harassed and perhaps in tribulation, nevertheless, we have a place of rejoicing and comfort in God that transcends understanding. We have a knowledge that our names are written in heaven, that we are God's anointed, we are God's elect, and we have this still small voice of the Holy Spirit comforting us night and day, knowing that we are in His perfect will. Yes, honey?
We know, as we balance the weight of the suffering that we experience and others experience by the opportunity through simple belief and hope in God, of eternity and endless eternity of being in the presence of the one who is love and is pure and is good.
Yes.
And that overwhelms the amount of suffering. Like Peter said, your suffering is for a little while compared to that, and afterwards this good will come. Scripture says, Jesus, God says, that those who come to me must believe that I am, and that I am a rewarder of those who seek me. And that is the hope against hope that God requires of us. Seeing that we see the evidence, I mean, the people in Africa who suffer so also see the stars the brightest.
Hmm. Well, the
reality of some being who is far beyond them, and the chance to acknowledge that and to hope in Him is not only for those who've been raised in the Christian doctrine or the Catholic Church, but to those who simply have the witness of God in their heart and with their conscience, that there must be something beyond man.
Well, God can give comfort to anybody in the world who, as you say, whose conscience vindicates that person before God, and they are doing the best that they can, but it does underscore the tremendous gift of Christianity, which allows us to shrink down this present tenure of suffering upon this earth and say, this is for a moment, keep going, one foot ahead of the other, getting up, doing what we have to do, because this is not interminable. This will come to an end, and a glorious, glorious reward will be given to us. Now, the fact is that most of the people in Africa, I don't know about seeing the stars brighter than anybody else, but Africa is a dark continent.
Well, there's less light, less.
Yeah, Africa is a darkened continent spiritually, full of witchcraft and evil, and plagued with many, many of the problems, like Haiti, that go along with the curse of God upon a nation. They have given themselves to devil worship and following voodoo and all these dark things for so many millennia that there is a stark contrast between the blessings upon Christianity and Western civilization, which have come from a Christian heritage, and how awful it is to think, for example, in India, that this farmer who's laboring for 10 cents a day and working 16 hours a day, weeping with the futility of all, can't look forward to anything after death. He looks forward to oblivion. He hopes in the rest and the quiet and the end of all of this suffering. And the gods are not going to include him in their pantheon. In fact, the most he believes theologically is that he's probably suffering here because of the sins of a former life. And all he can look forward to is more reincarnation and going through the whole thing all over again. Isn't that awful? Maybe in his next reincarnation he'll do a little bit better, and then he'll die similarly and hope for a little better, or maybe he'll do worse. So you can see how the world without hope is unable to deal with the problem and the curse of suffering. I'd like to just finish with a little story which I think is poignant. There are many, many forces which are working upon us in this life, working inexorably against us, who are harassing us, chasing us, hounding us. And it reminds me a little bit of the mink. The mink is a mammal with a very long, almost serpentine body. Have you ever seen a mink in the wild? We had a rash of minks here a couple of decades ago. There were white ones and there were chocolate brown ones. They were just all over the place. And anyway, one summer, they were especially abounding. And let me tell you something about the mink. The mink goes after cottontail rabbits. And cottontail rabbits, of course, dig these burrows, warrens or burrows, whatever you call them, in the blackberry bushes. And the fact is, though, that the mink has a very strong sense of smell. And he can get on the trail of a rabbit, and there's nowhere that rabbit can go that the mink can't follow. The mink has tiny little legs, and he kind of goes along kind of like an inchworm. He uses the length of his body to move him forward rather than the stretch of his legs. But he is tireless. And when he gets on the trail of a rabbit, that rabbit is doomed because the mink never, never, never gets up. Kind of like a bill collector, you know. And when that rabbit knows that he has a mink on his tail, in fact, he produces chemicals, fear chemicals, which heighten his scent and make it even more possible for the mink to follow him. Anyway, I was out one fall afternoon here on the place, and here came a bunny, a cottontail bunny, hopping down the hill toward me, and he just kept coming and coming and coming, and finally he cradled himself between my two legs. Right between my two legs. He came in and he huddled here between my two legs. And I looked up down the trail, and here was the mink coming after him. He knew that there was only one hope from the relentless progress of that mink. He knew that his time was coming. The little thing was panting. He'd probably been running for hours, if not days, with this mink on his trail. In a moment's time, that bunny could easily outdistance any mink. But the mink was there for the whole, the long haul, and I saw the mink look up at me. He was only about 30 feet away, very close to the rabbit. Anyway, the little rabbit, in fact, I'll just give you a little biology here. The rabbit was so frightened that it was producing pheromones, or whatever they're called, these scents. They were sending messages to all the fleas on that rabbit that they better jump ship fast, or they're going to go into the belly of a predator. So this little rabbit, all of his fleas were just flying off of him. They knew that the time was just about arrived when they were going to go in the belly of a carnivore, and they didn't want to do that. So they're all jumping ship. Anyway, I took a little bunny, I lifted him in my arms, and he was perfectly still, perfectly quiet, perfectly confident in me that he had made the right choice in throwing his lot in with me, see? And so I took him around to a briar patch quite a ways away, and I let him loose in a briar patch hundreds of feet away from any possibility of being, of his scent being retaken up by the mink. And he ran away inside the burrow patch and was safe. Okay. Now, what does this mean? What is this? What's that? Yeah, hey, extra. Okay. Anyway, what does this mean to us? We have forces having to do with the curse, which pursue us every day of our lives. We have fear, we have nerves, we have economic problems, we have physical problems, and so on. The effects of the curse are relentless. They follow us, and they will follow us all through our life. But instead of that little bunny saying, well, I think I'll take my chances on outrunning this mink a little bit longer, hoping I can find a place of safety, maybe I'll swim a river or something, or I'll find a pond or anything to shake off the scent, the track of this mink. Instead, that little bunny made the right decision. He said, this is my best and my last chance. I will put myself under the custody and care. I will trust in this tall biped, tall man. I have a pretty good idea that this is my best chance, and he was right, wasn't he? Okay. And so we also, as I said, God respects the tenacity of the curse. He has actually designed a great deal of us and a collective punishment of it, even in living organisms, the parasites, the diseases, and so on, all out of faithfulness, believe it or not, as a reminder to man that the wages of sin is death. Man has to be reminded of that constantly. Anywhere man goes, night or day, man has got to be, unregenerate man especially, has got to be reminded that if he sins, he's only accelerating and mounting the problems that are going to befall him in this life. It is necessary that the curse be pervasive, be continuous in this world. But for those who are harried by the minks on their trail, the curse, the forces of destruction and harassment of this world, we look toward Christ. We look toward one who is higher than us. And like that little bunny, we can go and we can find a place at least of safety, a place of hope, a place of respite in our confidence that all things are now going to be working together for us for good as we trust in Jesus. And he is going to be faithful to us. And he has the distinct ability to get the mink off our trail if he wants to. He has the distinct ability to lift us in his arms and carry us to a different location in this life where we can have a relatively new start and a place of safety. That's all up to him. And I was so pleased and so flattered, in fact, that little rabbit had confidence in me, that he somehow knew, you know, these little animals, they're smarter than we realize, that they have more going on there than we realize. And I'm so flattered that he put his trust in me. Mm-hmm. And you know, that's true of God. God is so flattered and so happy and rejoicing. There's rejoicing in all of heaven when one of us comes and puts ourselves between his feet, between his protection, and says, Lord, you're my last chance. Lord, save me. I've tried it all. I've done everything I can to shake off the curse of this life, which continues to curse me and continues to hound me. But I'm now going to do something very bold and very different. I'm going to put my whole life, my whole destiny, my whole safety in the tender, loving care in the arms of Jesus. Now, wouldn't I be some kind of a cruel ogre? Can you imagine how awful I would have been if somehow I had stamped on that little rabbit, or I had killed that rabbit, or I had ignored that rabbit and said, get away from me, you little rabbit, with all your fleas popping off of you. I don't want to get your fleas on me. What kind of an ogre would I have been in considering that the pathos, the emergency, and the simple faith of that little rabbit? No, quite the contrary. Any normal human being, like God, is flattered to say, I am I'm overwhelmed. I am deeply, deeply touched by the fact that you are putting your hope in me. I will pick you up. I will take you in my arms. I will take you to a place of safety. And that's exactly what God does for us. He is faithful. His nature is to be faithful to those that he has created, to be kind and to be faithful. And how God will work out his present faithfulness in our lives and under our circumstances as each of us is in right now. Whether we're on the firing line or we're on the edge of a cliff or wherever we might be, we know that just as I was faithful to that little bunny, God is going to be faithful to us. He is going to do the very best, in fact, for us than we could possibly hope or ask. Amen?
Amen. Amen.